If you would rise with me, and the scripture texts are not the ones listed in your bulletin, but our first Old Testament reading this morning is found in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 32. We will be reading from verses 36 through 44, and then we will turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and read from verses 3 through 9. Jeremiah 32, beginning at verse 36, down to verse 44. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put my fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in the land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus saith the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Fields shall be bought in the land of which you are saying, it is a desolation, without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judea, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, saith the Lord. Our New Testament reading is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little season, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. Well, I do have a little bit of a confession to make. This last, today, I was supposed to be preaching down in Royston, Georgia with Heritage Church. Mike Myers was going to be away for one of his weekends with the military, and he called me up on Tuesday and said he got the weekend wrong. It wasn't this weekend that he was doing his drill. It was another weekend, and so I said, well, that's fine. You know, we'll just save the sermons for another time. And then I got off the phone. I said, okay, Lord, I'm leaving tomorrow for Philadelphia. So is this a providential sign that you're going to get me stuck in Philadelphia and I'm not going to get home by Saturday, so I wouldn't have been able to be at the church? Or am I going to come down sick? And so I prayed real fervently for the whole week. Lord, please make my plane get out on time so I get home in time and don't let me get sick. Only to get home yesterday morning to get the call that Pastor Van Dudeward was not feeling well. So I should have thought a little bit more about God's providence and been praying for our pastor, and I failed. I apologize. Ask your forgiveness. But I'm able to show my work of repentance by preaching for you this morning and this evening. So that's why I'm here in the pulpit this morning. We are going to turn our attention this morning of that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, looking at God's Word to see what it is that it teaches us about our perseverance, about our enduring through this life, reaching the end of God's purposes, that we stand before Him without blame, without spot, without wrinkle, being like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We have been studying different doctrines concerning the application of redemption to God's elect. When we study this whole doctrine of salvation, we can study it and have been studying it from two perspectives, both that which God Himself has done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to secure redemption for men and women lost in their trespasses and sins. We usually talk about that under the work of Christ, what Christ has done. And we look at all the way back to the eternal counsels of God before He created the heavens, the earth, or anything that is in them, all the way up to that place where Christ comes again. And we are ushered into the very presence of God in glory, seeing Him and being like Him, because we will see Him as He is. The great objective truth of salvation. But the question arises, how does that work of God in redemption become mine? The question that we have over some weeks been looking at by following the shorter catechism was, how did I come into possession of that redemption, that work of salvation that Christ, the Father, and the Spirit began planning in the eternal councils will consummate when I will be displayed in glory like Him? How does He apply that redemption to us? And what does that mean? What does it mean when we say we are saved by Christ? Or when we say we are being saved by Christ? Or when we say we shall be saved by Christ? What does that mean? What do I expect as a result of that work of redemption in my present state, in the intermediate state, and in the future state when I am in heaven having gone through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What we've learned is that redemption becomes yours and mine when by faith I was united to Christ. Redemption becomes yours and mine when by faith we have been united to Christ. One of the things that we have to realize is that nothing with regard to our salvation, with regard to God's work in us, happens outside of Christ. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It is only as we have been brought into union with Him, as a branch is engrafted into a tree, only then can it bear fruit. It is only as you and I have been brought into union with Christ as Paul would teach us in John's Gospel, chapter 15, that Christ is the vine, we are the branches. Outside of Christ, no one can bear fruit. There are no benefits of redemption outside of Christ. All of them come because we have been brought into union with Jesus. But it is in that union with Jesus that we receive faith. And faith, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is not ours. We are faithless. We are unbelieving. We are dead and unable to change our minds in any way. But when God unites us to Christ, He gives us the gift of faith, and by faith we lay a hold of Christ. And our faith is given to us in our effectual calling. The Scripture reminds us, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 10, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That the Spirit of God works with the call of the gospel to give faith unto those He has chosen, so that by faith being united to Christ, they might lay a hold of Him and become partakers of that redemptive work that He has done, that we might be reconciled with God and become the children of the Most High. But the Bible, as we have seen, also teaches us, as we've gone through this, that in our effectual calling, as we are united to Christ by faith, it brings a cluster of benefits. And the Shorter Catechism identified those benefits for us as our justification, our adoption, and our sanctification. Having our sins forgiven, being made part of the family of God, and being given the Spirit, so that by the Spirit we might mortify the deeds of the flesh, we might die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You see, the good news of the gospel is not simply that our sins are forgiven, but that God breaks the power of sin, God breaks the pollution of sin, and by His Spirit He is weeding out of us every day those remnants of sin that still indwell us, that still hinder us, that still cause us to stumble. So that in a daily way, we are becoming more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. My sin has been cast into the sea of His forgetfulness. God no longer treats me, not even as an enemy or a stranger, but He treats me as a son. He treats me as an inheritor of all of His blessings. And then by His Spirit, He daily works in my life to mold me and to shape me so that I bear all the marks of that heavenly family to which I belong. But there's more. And this is where the gospel continues to become more and more glorious to us. As you and I daily go through that struggle, confessing our sin, hoping and trusting that as we do so, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us of our sins. That as we go into His presence as His daughters and sons, offering up our petitions as a Father, He hears us. And that as His Holy Spirit is working with us in that daily struggle against sin. And you know that struggle. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 7. There is that which I would do, I do not. And that which I would not do, that I do. And so I find myself in myself a warfare where the law of the Spirit lusts against the law of the flesh. And Paul cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in that justification, in that adoption, in that sanctification, there comes what I call the sub-benefits, as the Catechism lists them for us. We have talked about the assurance of God's love out of Romans 5 and verse 5. That peace of conscience that we possess, that Paul speaks about in Romans 5 and verse 1, that joy in the Holy Ghost that Paul opens up for us in Romans 14, 17 and following. That increase of grace that God gives us more and more, all that we need. You see, sometimes, brethren, we talk about martyr's grace. Somebody would come to me and say, well, Pastor, I really struggle. I don't know. If somebody bursts in the door right now, as our brother Zeki has been talking about in Sunday school, and said, deny Christ or I'm going to shoot you dead. I hope I would be able to say, shoot away. But I know that in my heart of hearts, I'm really a coward. I don't know that I'd do it. And that really bothers me. It really causes me consternation. And we say, which we should as pastors, listen, don't think about that. If God in His providence causes that to happen, God has promised He will give you grace sufficient to endure that trial. The grace you need, God will open up the windows of heaven and pour it into your soul. But the Bible says that that's what God does in our lives every single day in grace. It's not that I just have to think about, if I was going to be a martyr, would God give me enough grace to stand up for Jesus? Every time I confront a sin, every time I'm given an option to obey the commandment of God, every time I go through a trial or tribulation, a bereavement or a hardship, God opens up the windows of heaven and increases His grace so that it is sufficient for all of my needs, and that is a promise of the gospel. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, because God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with every temptation, every trial, every tribulation, every circumstance, give you grace so that you might endure and bless Him. But then lastly, in these sub-benefits that grow out of justification, adoption, and sanctification, the Catechism reminds us and the Scripture teaches us that God gives to His people perseverance therein unto the end. Now, as we have talked about these five sub-benefits, I have said that they can be classed in two ways. The first three are those sub-benefits that flow from or come out of a sight and sense of our being justified, adopted, and sanctified. So when we talk about assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, it tends to look like this. Depends to be based upon how much or how closely my meditation on my justification, adoption, and sanctification are in Christ as the benefits of His redemption. Sometimes I'm more assured of God's love than other times. Sometimes my conscience pricks me because I have not kept my eyes upon Jesus. I have not said no to ungodliness and worldly lust. I have not lived soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. That's why Jesus, as my priest, is also an intercessor, an advocate, who is ever before the throne of grace, pleading on my behalf. You see, that forgiveness is not just experienced once, but is experienced in a daily way throughout my life, because I stumble in thought, word, and deed daily. And I must go to the Lord and confess my sin daily. I must plead the blood of Christ daily. I must call upon God to send forth His Holy Spirit to secure me, to help me, to undergird me, to say no to this temptation. But the last two, the one we talked about the last time, increase of grace, and this perseverance thereon to the end, don't flow out of a sight and sense of our being justified, but they actually flow from the state or being justified, adoption, and sanctified. You see, because I am justified, adopted, and sanctified, God gives me automatically the promise of the increase of grace. And God gives me the promise that I will persevere therein unto the end. In other words, I believe that the Bible teaches that perseverance is the gift of God. Perseverance is the gift of God. We would put it in this category, the same category that we put faith. Faith is the gift of God. Now, there are times when my faith is larger, stronger, or weaker, but faith is not what I give to my salvation. Faith is what God has given to me so that I might lay a hold of Christ. And God has said in His grace that He would cause us to persevere. Now, looking at this particular doctrine this morning, I have chosen two texts primarily. The text in Jeremiah 32, verses 36 through 44, and then the classic New Testament text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Again, I mentioned earlier the context of Jeremiah 32. The children of Israel are in captivity because of their sin. They have rebelled against God. As we read out of 2 Kings 17 this morning, they did not keep themselves from idols. They did not keep themselves from behaving like the pagan nations around them. They succumbed to the temptation. They succumbed to the sin. And God chases them. Now, in a sense, what Israel does is they kind of act like us when we were sometimes small children. We got disciplined by our parents. Oh, how I remember the days when I was young and my father would spank me or my mother would scold me and I would go to my bedroom and say, they don't love me. They don't want me to be part of the family. They're not going to ever do anything good for me again. They hate me. Well, thank the Lord that wasn't the case. I have a full assurance that my mother loved me with all of her heart till the day she died. Even though she probably spanked me more than she ever wanted to, more certainly than I ever wanted, but usually in a daily way. Here the children of Israel are in captivity wondering, does God love us? Has God cast us off? Has God turned us away? And what is so unique, especially about this promise that comes to them in Jeremiah 32, is verse 40, where God says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn away from me. Nothing in my salvation, according to what we would read here in Jeremiah, nothing in regard to my salvation depends upon me and my work. My endurance to the end has nothing to do with how tightly I hold on to Jesus. My perseverance has to do with God's promise that He would put in my heart the fear of Him that I would not turn away from Him. Now again, that doesn't mean we always hold Him as tightly as we ought. Sometimes my father would say to me when he's carrying me, because something was coming, he'd say, hold on tight. And sometimes I didn't respond to him, and I would be thrown off balance and felt like I was tumbling out of his arms. But he always held me. He always kept me. Now he's arrogant enough sometimes to say, boy, it's a good thing I didn't fall. I was holding on. Well, I didn't fall because God, or because my father was holding on. God holds on. He puts in us the fear of him that we might not turn away. That's his work. Remember that Jesus tells us in the Gospels that all that the Father has given unto him shall surely come unto him, and he will not lose a one. He will not lose a one. John 17, when Jesus prays, he said, Father, I have kept all of those whom you've given me, except the one that was ordained to deny me, Judas. Not a one of God's people were lost by Christ. He holds them. We wake up every day and we recognize day and night, the rising of the sun and the setting of the same. Though winter is leaving a little bit more slowly this year than it has in other years, it is still leaving. Spring will come, followed by summer, then fall. The world will continue on its axis. The oceans will continue in their bounds because Christ holds all things in the palm of his hand. We don't worry about whether or not the sun is going to rise tomorrow, unless you're one of those green guys. We know that because Christ holds the world in his hands, all will continue until he chooses to do otherwise. In the same way, he holds us. He puts the fear of him in our hearts that we might not depart from him. 1 Peter chapter 1. Many of the believers in the early part of the Christian church, because of persecution that was taking place, were being scattered throughout Asia Minor. Many of these believers were Jewish converts that Peter is writing to as they are scattered and basically reminding them that this persecution is not a surprise. Remember, Jesus and the Apostle Paul reminds us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the real situation here was that as they were in that situation, as they were scattered, as they were sojourners and pilgrims in a country and a land that wasn't their own, yet they were a rejoicing people. A people who actually had a joy that could not be expressed in words. It couldn't be articulated. It could only be known in the heart. And Peter tells us the reason why in verse 5. Because you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's not just that we have a treasure in heaven. Not just that we have a crown of righteousness promised to us when we stand before the throne of glory. But we are being kept by the power of God through faith unto that inheritance, unto that salvation. It is God's power that keeps me. It is not my holding on to God. The scripture says here it is God's holding on to me. It's not my faith that's gripped him, but through my faith, God holds me. God does not let us go. We will, according to Peter, in our Old Testament text, persevere unto the end, overcoming all the enemies that we face. But what is perseverance? Perseverance, as we would understand it scripturally, is the continuing habitual practice of godliness by an individual to the end who is in a state of grace. It is that continuing habitual practice of godliness by an individual to the end who is in a state of grace. Now, last time I preached on exercising or training oneself unto godliness, I defined godliness as having our minds and our hearts completely captivated, centered upon, overwhelmed by God. Godliness is like a person possessed by God. When he walks in the daytime, he thinks about God. When he goes to bed at night, he thinks about God. When he's sitting at his dinner table, he thinks about God. When he's in a conversation with someone, all he wants to talk about is God. It's like those young people that are infatuated with one another and all they want to talk about is each other. Well, for the Christian, the godly man, he is consumed by, he is completely captivated by God. And perseverance is that continuing habitual practice of being consumed by God to the very end. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none that I desire besides thee. My heart and my life fails, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. The Lord is my portion. He is my all in all. And there is that daily, habitual practice of keeping our lives consumed by God as it goes on. But we ask the question, again, why will believers continue in that habitual practice of godliness to the end? It is because it was purchased for them by Christ. Part of what Christ purchased on Calvary's cross was our perseverance, our continuance, our finally arriving on the day of the resurrection in the very presence of God when we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. That is a purchase of Christ. It's not what I add to my salvation. Not like God says, here it is, now it's your responsibility to make sure that you hold on to it and keep it all the way to the end. No, He purchased that end for me. And by His Spirit, when He plants faith in my heart, remember what Peter says, they endure by faith. They're kept by the power of God through faith. When He planted faith in my heart, He secured the end as well as the beginning. And then the promise of Scripture, will Christ lose any of those for whom He has purchased that redemption? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. As we've said, John 17 and verse 12, Father, I have kept all that You have given unto me. Now, there are some that go out, some that seem to leave. And is it the case that Christ has lost them? No, John tells us in 1 John, because that's one of the problems they're dealing with the church there that he's writing to, is they were among us, but they really weren't part of us because they went out from us. Because if they really would have been one of us, they would have what? They would have endured to the end. They would have endured to the end. Does this doctrine of perseverance then mean that I can take a lackadaisical attitude with regard to my salvation and say, oh, eternal security, oh, happy condition, now I can sin and still have remission? Absolutely not. Because those who have this hope that God has given to us, that perseverance unto the end, purify themselves even as He is pure. The forgiveness of sins doesn't give us license to continue in sin, but the forgiveness of sins teaches us to fear God's name. I will implant my fear in their heart. Being justified, God plants His fear in my heart. With you there is a forgiveness of sins. The psalmist says, therefore I fear thy name. In that forgiveness, fear is planted in my heart. Jeremiah says, I will plant the fear of me in them so that they will never turn away from me. In my justification, in that faith that I've laid a hold of Christ, Christ implants in me his fear, and in fearing him, he never lets us go. But there are some more practical reasons why we can take great comfort in the reality and the truth that God's children will persevere therein unto the end. And they are these. God's love never fails. God's love never fails. Paul's whole argument at the end of Romans chapter 8 is based on that theme. Who can separate us from the love of God? Why? Why is that such a comfort? It's because God's love doesn't wax and wane. God does not love me any more or any less than he loved me in the day of his eternal counsel when he set his electing decree on me. God doesn't get up in the morning and his love is like a thermometer that goes up and down with my responses to him. God loves me to the very depths of sending his own son to die in my stead, and that love never diminishes. Who can separate us from the love of God? Neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things below, nor things above, or anything can separate us from God's love in Christ. God's love never fails. And our perseverance is based in and grows out of God's love for us. But secondly, not only because God's love never fails, but also because of our union with Christ. We talk about in the doctrine of Christ the hypostatic union. And what we mean by the hypostatic union is that union that is between the divine nature and the human nature in the one person that is Christ, so that he is fully God and fully man. And we talk about that union as never being mixed or confused. It's not like fingers folding this way so that they get all mixed up. It's not like baking a cake where you take flour and eggs and butter and water and mix them all together and you come out with something else called cake. But those natures are bound together inseparably, eternally now. Christ is and always will be the God-man. And his human nature can never be separated from his divine nature. The Bible teaches us that our union with Christ is like that union of natures. That union that we have with Christ is like that union of nature. We don't become divine by our union with Christ, but that union is an inseparable union. If we were unable to persevere or did not persevere to the end, it would bring Christ down along with us. The apostle talks about it in such vivid terms where he says, his resurrection is our resurrection. His life is our life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. As those who have been brought into true spiritual union with Christ, for us not to persevere to the end would mean that Christ didn't persevere to the end. Now Paul uses that same analogy in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the resurrection. Because of our union with Christ, if we aren't resurrected, then Christ isn't resurrected. And if Christ is resurrected, we will too be resurrected. Christ's love never fails. Christ's work perseveres to the end, and so we will persevere therein unto the end also. Thirdly, our perseverance is what it is because of his sacrifice, which was perfect. It lacked absolutely nothing for our salvation. You see, if I take a position that I have to add anything, even my perseverance, as a work of myself to that salvation, it is to say that salvation is not perfect. Something else has to be added unto it. And that's been the problem with all man-made religions. Salvation is not the act of God, it's the act of man alone, or it's the act of God and man. But the gospel, the good news, is that the God, that salvation is of the Lord. There is no other name given under heaven whereby a man might be saved, save the name of Christ. Fourthly, it is because he is our interceding priest. If someone was to ask you why Moses was a great man, what would you say? Why was Moses a great man? Well, many would say, well, it's because he was humble. After all, the Bible describes him as the most humble man that's ever lived. Read Numbers 12 and we see a display of that humility. Some say it's because he went up on the mountain and got the law of God, because he saw God as a man sees another man face to face. Again, Numbers 11 speaks about that. He was a great man. He saw God in the burning bush. He saw God's glory where he had to be hidden in the cleft of a rock. Well, I think Moses was a great man because he interceded for God's people. God listened to Moses. There are a couple times in the scriptures where the Bible tells us that God comes to Moses and said, Moses, I'm fed up to here. I've had it with them. I'm destroying them. They're done. They're toast. I'm going to go get somebody else. And Moses begins to plead with God. Oh, God, think about this. Oh, God, look at the outcome that would happen if you forsake these people. Look how the nations would ridicule you. Look how they would say you're weak and unable to accomplish your purposes. And he would intercede. And God listened to Moses. That is how Moses was a type of Christ. Christ intercedes for you and I. He is continually, the scripture says, before the throne of God's grace, making intercession for us. And God listens to Jesus. Every time I am prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, Christ is at the throne of grace, pleading in my behalf. God, keep him, hold him, wrap your love around him, cause him to realize the depth of his fear for you, that he would not turn away from thee. Bring him back, hold him close, and God responds and listens to the voice of my intercessor. And he comes in his grace and his mercy, and he overcomes my temptation to turn away and to walk away, because Christ pleads in my behalf. And I don't think his pleading in heaven is much different than his pleading on earth, with tears and affection and a heart broken that cries out. And God responds, and his grip just tightens that much more, and he holds me. Fifthly, it's because we have the Holy Spirit. God gives us the greatest gift he could have given us outside of Christ. He gives us the Holy Spirit to come and live in us, to motivate us, to animate us, to cause us to strive on. He lives within us. If ye then by the Spirit, if ye are spiritual men, the reality, the truth, is that we'll persevere thereunto the end. Not without struggle and strife, because the scripture says we must always make our calling and election sure, but surely we will persevere therein unto the end. And lastly, we'll persevere because God does not lie and is able to do all that he says. Our God is not the figment of our imaginations. He is not just a projection onto stone or wood or gold or silver, but He is the living and true God, the creator of heaven and earth and all that in them is. He is able to do more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. He is able to save unto the uttermost all them that come unto Him. Think about it, friends. God is able. God is our Savior. God is the one who has secured us. Salvation is of the Lord. My salvation is dependent upon Him and upon Him alone, as He works both in me to do and to will His sovereign good pleasure. If salvation rested on my shoulders alone, I will be the first to tell you, I would not persevere for another hour. I could not persevere for another hour. But it's because God has united us to Christ in our effectual calling, giving us faith, planting within us that fear of His name, so that we will never depart from Him. And it doesn't mean you won't be tempted. And it doesn't mean sometimes you'll even try. But it means that God, because Christ intercedes for us, will never let us go. He will never let us go. He will always, always, always pull us back to Himself. Whether you're struggling this morning with sin and temptation, whether you are fretful and worried about things that are going on in your life, it makes no difference. God will see you through that. He will never let you go. He will never take His hand off of you. He will never let your enemies defeat you, but He will bring you into His very presence on that day to make you reflect Him as we see Him as He is. It is the work of salvation. And again, this doctrine doesn't make us give in to sin, but it makes us fight against sin all the more. If God has done this for me, by His grace, I will serve Him with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. I will probably go to heaven as one of those believers that only bears 30-fold fruit. But every day I pray, God, make me 100-fold fruit bearer. Make me love You as You have loved me. Make me serve You as You have served me. Help me to follow You as You followed after me and brought me unto Yourself. Help me to die to this world and sin as You died on Calvary's cross to pay for my sin, to set me free from this world of destruction, that I might become a child of light. Help me, God, because You have given to me so great a salvation. Teach me to strive, to labor, to work with everything within me. Not because it merits me this salvation, but because You have so graciously saved me, as only You could do. You see, we need to cry out for the Holy Spirit who equips us, prompts us, enables us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, so that we persevere therein to the end, that continual, habitual practice of godliness unto the end, so that on that day, when we stand before heaven, we won't stand there and say, look what I've done. We'll stand there and say, look what Jesus has done. May all the praise be to Him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we adore You, praise You, magnify Your name. How we bless You for the name Jesus. As You told Joseph to call His name Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. We relish the name, O Lord. We put no other name on our lips. We seek no other Savior, save Him and Him alone. Grant us grace to fully comprehend and understand the realities of these gospel blessings, Lord, that we might serve You more faithfully with more of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And we bless You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.